Well, we're in the middle of what's turning out to be a really fun series in the book of Ephesians. One that has been, I shouldn't probably speak for you. I think it's been fun for me. Yep. It's been incredibly fun for me to lean into a letter when I very first started into this and was prepping the teach in Ephesians chapter 1 and getting ready for that teach. I was reading some commentaries and bumping in over and over again to men of faith who spoke of this letter as sort of like, you know, the be-all letter. They just spoke of it with a love and an excitement. They talked about the depths of this letter. They kind of talked about if they could take one letter from Paul, this would be it. And I realized early on in my study, oh, I was about to have some fun. Read the letter lots, spent time in different parts of it. But as I've been able to kind of lean in with that kind of expectation to what is it that caused these kinds of men to say, this letter holds some really beautiful keys for us as the people of God. There's some beautiful theology. There's some beautiful doxology in this letter. Just incredible, uncontainable expressions of worship. And so I've really had a lot of fun studying it. Today and throughout our study, we're looking specifically at what I think is a bit of a theme for Paul in the letter, and that is that of the centrality of Christ for the people of God. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We'll read it together here as we head into this. But just by way of kind of catch-ups, for those of you who weren't here last week we were in Ephesians chapter 3, and we read just a beautiful prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 for the church. And in the letter, he prays that Christ would dwell in them, that they would know his love. And right in kind of the middle of his prayer, he speaks this prayer out, or this desire for the church and for himself as part of it, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And so we talked about what it is to be rooted, to have roots that go down deep and can sustain life, can sustain longevity, can sustain storms. And we talked about what it was to be grounded and to be built like a house on a rock rather than like a house on sand, and to be able to stand the test of time no matter what kind of comes at us. And that part of the key to that was to be grounded and rooted nowhere else but in Christ, to be grounded and rooted in love. And we talked about the fact that if we're grounded and rooted in those places, the fruit that results from that is actually pretty incredible. Right after this prayer, and this prayer that the people of God would be rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded, finding themselves dwelling in Christ and Christ dwelling in them, Paul starts the fourth chapter with the words, I therefore. And so having kind of spoken and taught some of the things that we've been looking at over the last weeks, so the centrality of Christ, the things that Christ can do in our lives, his heart for the church, his heart for all, Paul now prays this prayer that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and then launches into this beautiful fourth chapter. There is some, as I head into this message, I'll give you a bit of a heads up. I think the things that I want to look at today may come across as really familiar ideas, but I actually think we need to hear them fresh today. I think the things that are in this chapter are key for us today as the church. And so I have the privilege of being able to speak into that as a leader here at Via Vancouver. And so I can say for sure, here at Via Vancouver, I believe that what I'm going to share this week and next week are actually keys to our future. I think they're areas that will sound familiar to us, but if we really hear them fresh and we hear them with our hearts, will call us to account. And so my prayer is actually, as we look at these things together, that God would bring us to a place in which we would contend with these things in our own hearts and our own lives. Let's read for Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, being rooted and grounded in love, finding yourself with Christ dwelling inside of you, the people of God, sons and daughters of God, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right here, Paul turns up the heat in this letter. Guys, this is such good news. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I don't know about you, but I love leaders like this in my life. Sometimes I think as leaders, we're tentative or we're scared to go there with people, to call them up. I love those leaders in my life. I'm incredibly thankful for the men and women throughout my life who saw things in me and who called me up into it, or who saw unhealthy things in my life and were willing to say something. That's what Paul's doing here. He's speaking into these lives and saying, this is who you are. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Interestingly enough, when he begins to describe right away what that would look like, he begins to speak to their relationships. He begins to speak to character traits and characteristics and ways of being that really are about relationship. He says, walk in a manner worthy with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. I think it's good to recognize that's part of what it's going to mean to be part of the church, is I'm going to have to bear with you every once in a while, and you're going to have to bear with me. That shouldn't actually throw us off, that we should realize that we're in this together, and it's going to require some things of us if we're to walk worthy of the calling that's on our lives as the church. Eager, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For Paul, I think part of what's happening here in this first part of chapter 4 is he's trying to speak to the church at a place of identity. He's trying to speak into them an awareness, a clarity, to call them up and bring them into awareness of who they are. Our identity is a really important thing. To know who we are is something that we can't live long without. Most people aren't even 2 years old yet before they start to try and figure out who they are, right? I'm looking at Krista because she's got little boys. She knows that very soon they begin to exercise their will and to live into their own specific gift sets, into their own strengths. And as they live into their strengths, we begin to see their weaknesses. And they, in the midst of this process, what's really happening is we're born into an identity. We're born into a destiny. With created intent, God made us. And He intended for Dave to be Dave, and for Chad to be Chad. And we have passages where Paul touches on this. He says, the church is like a body made up of many parts, and we need the hand to be a hand, and the foot to be a foot. He's speaking to created things of giftedness, of destiny, of calling that He's put in people's lives. And so I think whether people are Christians or not, just inside of their humanity, there's a desire to know who I am. It grows into completely uncontrolled and unrestrained ways at about 12, 13 years old. If you've ever done junior high ministry, you know that it's just a room full of kids who are screaming that question at the top of their lungs, right? Who am I? But honestly, as I keep going, I realize that a lot of people learn how to sort of curb it a little bit, control it a little bit, but a lot of us right through our adulthood are still wondering, asking these questions. It's things like, what is my purpose? We're looking for meaning. We're looking to know who we are. Who we are, our identity, is incredibly important. And I think that it's true not only of the individual, but it's true, too, of the corporate. That the very same principle applies not only to the son and the daughter of God, but to the people of God. That when the people of God forget who they are, or they're not clear on who they are, things get messy really fast. It becomes to be a very confusing situation. I think the reality is a lot of people who have fallen out of love with the church have had experience with church community who was confused about who they were. They'd become about program, or they'd become about, you could just go on and on, right? We could go around and we could all share our negative experiences. We got them all, have them, and we're quick to talk about, you know. There's this reality, when a church forgets who they are, things get funky really fast. And Paul knows that, he understands that, he's breathing life into a ton of new churches at this point, and he's watching, whether it's the Corinthian church, the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, he's looking at all these churches and he's going, one of the things I need them to understand is who they are. That they are the church, and the church is very definable. The church has some consistent traits to it. And if they know who they are, this is going to be amazing. One of the things that Jesus said was, they will know we are Christians how? That in fact, the identity of the church and the church being the church is actually pivotal. It's key even to mission. That if the gospel is going to go out beyond here, it's helpful and important that we know who we are. And that we live in a word, in a manner worthy of our identity. Of who it is that God's called us to be. We're all after a clear sense of identity. To answer this question, who am I? And I think the church is in a bit of an identity crisis in many cases right now. It's creating frustration and confusion. It's creating lethargy. It's creating a sense for some of saying, I don't understand the point of this thing. I'm out. And in the pursuit of this question, I think it's important for us to recognize that we don't answer questions of identity in a vacuum. That when I want to try and figure out who I am, I would like to think that I can just kind of go, and I think when we were in high school, the 90s, good old grunge era, the common phrase was, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I just am me, and you can take it or you can leave. That was our attitude, you know? It was such a facade. It was so not true. I mean, I was saying that while I was completely concerned with what so-and-so thought of me. And what this, like, the reality of it is, we don't actually figure out identity as hard as we try in sort of this pure, unadulterated environment. We do it inside of our day. So the media is speaking into it. And our friends are speaking into it. And the experiences of our life inform it. And all these kinds of things. And there's all these voices trying to answer that question. And all of the time, I think the invitation of God, or what God would like to see happen, is that those voices lose their voice, that they be silenced or drowned out by His. Because people who really know who they are and live life from that place are those who have encountered Jesus and they found their identity in Christ. They're no longer defined by the opposite sex. They're no longer defined by what they do, right? And I'm talking about really committed, married men in great careers. But those aren't the things that define them. Their identity's not there. It's in Christ, right? The same is true of the church. And in our day, there's all kinds of voices and expectations and things that are trying to speak into the identity of the church. And my heart would be that we would begin to put those things aside and say, well, who does Jesus say we are? Let Jesus define His bride. This passage here that we just read brings us back to this familiar picture for Paul of Christ as the head, holding everything together. So reality of that picture, using that metaphor, Jesus at the head, He's the one who defines who we are. He holds us together. And when we begin to look for other sources for our definition, it's the same corporately, the problem, as it is for us individually. Paul wants to speak in some clear ways into the identity of the church here in this portion of his letter. He speaks into them some things. He wants them to know you are, as it relates to your identity, you are not who you were. So understand that the old has been made new. Understand that the ways that you used to behave are no longer right for you because your identity has been transformed, has been restored to you. You've come into a newness. And so that's the first thing to know about your identity, church. You're not who you were. Second of all, who you are is because of Christ. So the new is because of Jesus. Christ is central to our identity. The centrality of Christ in the church is important because in Him we find a right, true, and clear sense of identity. We are the people of God. We are the bride of Christ. This defines us. It's our identity is found nowhere else but in Christ. And knowing who we are and beginning to see that, Paul says, in light of that, walk in a manner worthy of it. Right? Here in this fourth chapter, Paul wants to hammer on one of the central foundational characteristics of the church. He wants us to hear one word over every other word. And it's a simple one. It's this. He wants us to know that we are one. Church, when we talk about who we are, first and foremost, we have to understand something, that we are one. So he says, one body, one. Because there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one, 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 one. Oneness is in God's design. In Deuteronomy, we read it every week. Back, Jesus quotes it, and so we read it every week in our service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. That there is something about the very nature of who God is, three in one. That there is a oneness, and what we mean by oneness is most profound, and it is mysterious and beyond our full comprehension, honestly. But that's what we mean, and that's what Paul means when he says one. Because in our lives, often we like this idea of one. You got to look out for number one. I am the one. And I'm responsible for this one. That's not what Paul means. Paul means one, but three. This God who is three, but one, then creates. And as he creates, you know, if you know art, which I'm not a huge connoisseur, but you can kind of walk, especially if you were really knowledgeable about it. A lot of people can look at paintings and know the artist before anyone tells them. Because artists, when they create, really can't help but bringing who they are onto the canvas. Right? Creation, it comes up from inside of us. Right? I can hear certain worship songs and tell you almost right away who wrote them. Because they have this certain, there's something, maybe it's about the lyric, maybe it's about the melody, but there's something that's uniquely, there's like a signature that comes into our creation. When God creates, guess what? You'll find oneness. God never creates a divided thing. God never creates disorder. God never creates fraction. That there is a wholeness, a oneness to what God creates. And so God creates the heavens and the earth, and there's an incredible synergy to it.
There's night in the day, right? And the land and the waters. And then at the pinnacle of His creation, He creates mankind. And when He creates mankind, Genesis tells us He creates them in His own image. And so right inside of the individual, right inside of our very makeup, is this incredibly complex being of body, soul, and spirit. But one. Then in a lot of ways, throughout our day and throughout our culture, and some of us even wrestle with things like mental health issue. We've got this compartment, we put these things in, right? Where really what's happening in a lot of ways is there's become a brokenness to our wholeness. And part of the hope and the prayer of the church is, God, would you come and would you bring back into oneness what's been broken? Because man was created to be in himself whole, one, undivided within himself. And there's a wrestle there ever since the fall where we've broken with spirit and body, soul and spirit. God looks on man and this creation that has his fingerprints all over it, and he sees that it's good, but not good enough. Not good that he'd be alone. Interesting, right? Not complete in a sense. And he creates woman. And when he brings the two together, right there in Genesis, he speaks out those famous words that we hear every time somebody gets married. A husband shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What? Wow! That right in the creation of God and the way that He created us to function, then He looks at, oh, that's very good. Because there's this beautiful picture of something supernatural happening. No two people can make themselves one. It's beyond comprehension and beyond our own capacity, our own ability. It is the work of our Creator that can take two and make them one. And as if He's not made His point enough, or if I haven't made it today, then we move into ascension. And Jesus births the church. And all over it, He speaks out this same creative word, one. He prays in John chapter 17, "Oh Father, that they'd be one like you and I are one." That in its birth, there's the fingerprints of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that says that the body, my people too, would enter into the communion we share. That they'd be one. And so Paul speaks out over this Ephesian church, listen, this is who you are. You are one. How does this happen? It happens in a supernatural way. It happens as God makes it happen. And it happens as a gift of grace, all towards the edification of the body that He will sow into, and He will continue to shape and to transform and to sanctify His people. Until we attain, it says in verses 13 and 14, the unity of the faith. Oneness. He won't give up until it's done. Until we attain the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus. Until we attain mature manhood. The fullness of our humanity. The fullness of our identity, what Jesus intended when He started, until we've stepped into what it is to be fully alive. Until, Paul says, we attain to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Hear that? That is a powerful statement right there. Verse 14. That God is committed to what He started. And what he intended for and will see in his church is oneness that looks like this: the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That what we see in Christ, that oneness with the Father, we would see in the church. That we would be one like that. Mankind is born into a bit of an identity crisis. We're born into this space of brokenness and sinfulness and this wonder about who we are and a desire to be reconciled back to our intention. And in Christ, there is this movement. There is a new creation. In Christ, our lives have been transformed, changed, shaped. They can be reconciled and made one with Him. That the good news of the gospel is like unbelievably good news. That who you were intended to be is possible because of Jesus. That Christ is central to this whole idea of oneness, and to the only reason there's hope for it is because of Jesus. And we all get that, right? Because we've lived in community and we've been in church. And we know that all over the place, it is a fight to try and live in one as one. And Paul got that too. But he speaks it out that in Christ there's hope that we can be who He intended us to be. When an individual comes and they give their life to Jesus, when they live into the gospel, when they believe in Christ, when they allow Him to be Lord of their lives, they are made one with Him. This is the good news of the gospel. That broken, that separated from God, to put faith in Jesus Christ, is to be made one with Christ, right? We love this idea. It's glorious. We should love it. That I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that I'm one with Him. He is my Lord and Savior. I am found in Him. When we come to the table later, one of my favorite parts is near the end of our liturgy when we pray that we would be found in Him and with Him and through Him. That we would just be in Christ, right? I'm guilty of saying often, and I don't actually mean it. I'm just being a goof, but at the same time, you know, being a priest would be really easy if there was no people involved. Dave runs a huge camp out by Chilliwack. It'd be so easy if it was just you. Okay, there you go. It'd be so easy, it feels like, some days, to be a son, a daughter of God if I was an only child. Oh man, that sounds great. I don't have to fight over toys. I don't have to fight. Like, there's just this childish part of me that just goes, ooh. And so there's this temptation to say, I like this whole thing, but you know what? I just choose me and Jesus. None. That's just going to be better for everybody. People keep hurting me. I keep hurting people. You know what? I just choose only child. I'm just going to go over little cottage, and I'm going to go to the shack, and I'm going to live. It's going to be me and Jesus. Here's the problem. It's impossible. Because when I come into relationship with Jesus, I am made one with Him. So I have a problem when Krista does the same thing. Right? What happens when someone else enters into the same oneness with the Father? We're there together. To be one with Jesus is to be one with everyone else who's one with Jesus. It's unavoidable, inescapable. And let me tell you, where it's hurt you and where you would not just make a joke like I, it wouldn't be a joke to you, you would actually say, there's parts of my heart and life that would choose what you just described, Chad. You don't actually want that. What you want is for God to do whatever He needs to do in your heart and life to bring you into a part where you would celebrate and treasure and live into the oneness that He intended, because it's awesome. It's our pain, it's our brokenness that would choose to be an only child. It's totally understandable. I would never want to downplay it. But it's not the intention of God, and it's not as good as it gets. The church is one. Have you ever known anybody who just would not give in to their identity? Would run from it? I just don't want to be who I am. They just fight it? Boy, that gets ugly fast. It gets kind of bizarre. The church cannot avoid this. They are one, and if they fight it, it will cost them. Jesus will not let up. We are one body with Christ at its head, holding all things together. And if we live into that oneness, if we are willing to go where we need to go to fight for it and to live into it, we will see incredible things start to happen. And this passage ends where we finish at the end of, I think, verse 16. Yeah. We'll make the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. That the love that we so desperately long for in our lives, it's found there in oneness. And it's broken in division. It's hindered and kept from us in division. So I want to call us to pray with Christ for oneness. And I recognize that for some of us to really do that means we've got a journey in front of us. Because some of the brokenness, some of the division, it came at a cost. And some of it hurt. And some of it isn't trivial. And so that is not what I would want to do. I don't think it's what Jesus would want to do. Because oneness isn't going to come through a process of trivialization or sort of putting a happy smile on things. It's only going to come through the cross. Reconciliation is hard work, but Christ is really committed to it. And so where there's division, where there's broken relationship, where there's unforgiveness, wherever we can't say with our hearts, I'm for that brother, I'm for that sister, I'm for that community, let us just come to Jesus in prayer. Because how does oneness come? We touched this really briefly. Oneness comes no other way than but by Jesus. This is not a call to pull up your big boy pants and get over yourself and be one with your brother. It doesn't work like that. I think we're desperate to have Jesus come and do something deep inside our hearts sometimes. I've got a journey right now with a really good friend who we're not in good relationship right now. And God is going to the ends of the earth to reconcile us. And you know what part of that looks like? Tons of repentance on my part. Like when I was in the mountains of Colorado, I left a lot of snot and tears on this one rock. It's all repentance, snot and tears. And the whole time it happened and the whole time I leaned into oneness, you know what? I didn't feel shame. And I didn't feel sorrow. I actually felt hope for the first time in a long time in an area of my heart and life that I've ever felt it. Because God was restoring part of my heart that would make oneness possible. I'm excited. Are we living in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? As sons and daughters, are we pursuing oneness? Let us pray with Jesus that we would be found in God, one with Him. And let us pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, one with each other. Next week, we're going to continue in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And I want to encourage you to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 4. Meditate on it. Read it. Let it touch your heart. Because Paul lays out in the first half this foundational principle, this piece of identity for the church, that they are one. And then he launches into a beautiful, in-depth teaching on forgiveness. And that's where we're going next week. And so I actually want to, as your pastor, I want to encourage you, I want to ask you to spend time this week in prayer. Ask the Spirit to search your heart and prepare you for next Sunday. Because like I started to say when I started teaching this, I think this stuff is pivotal for us as the church right now. As I've been studying it, as Lord's laying it on my heart, I'm actually walking situations like what I just described about me and my friend through with three or four other people right now. Helping them. And it's coming up all over the place. God's up to something. Because he wants us to be one. And so we're going to step into it in some practical ways next Sunday. And you're going to get the most out of it if you come ready. So would you spend some time this week in maybe in some hard places? Bring broken relationships to Jesus this week. Ask him to show you where you stand today in need of forgiveness, and ask him to show you where you stand in need of giving that away. And just to prepare your heart in general for what he wants to do next week. Because if we're going to be one, he's going to take us on a journey.